And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We have been in the book for some time. Now we continue this morning with the first 13 verses in this chapter. A number of things by way of refreshing your memory. Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It has much to do with the church as well as individuals. There are two main sections in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, which are theologically referred to as the indicative, what God has done in Jesus Christ for his church and for his people. Chapters 4 through 6 are referred to as the imperative, that is, what God wants his people to do in response to the grace he has given them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's only one command found in chapters 1 through 3. It's the indicative, what God has done, not what you should do. And the chapters 4 through 6 are filled with commands. So in the nature of the case, chapters 1 through 3 are more light than heat. 4 through 6 are more heat than light. And I mention that because this morning is going to be more light than heat as well. Having said that, though, we noted also that the book of Ephesians' theme is one of cosmic redemption. That is, that the redemption or the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross of Calvary is one that has to do with the entirety of the cosmos, not just individual people, not just his church, but that Christ died to save the world. And in our 10:30 service this morning, we were looking at the fact that our home originally in Genesis, as well as in the future in Revelation, is the earth. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that is as a consequence of Christ's work on the cross. Well, enough of a review. Trusting you're in Ephesians 3, let's pray and dig in. All right, so pray with me if you would. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come humbly, but we come with anticipation and expectation precisely because it is your word. It is your word which the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write, and that he moved him to write for our benefit as well as our instruction. So we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come and that you would illumine our minds and that you would work in our hearts to receive what you would have us to know, and that you would guide us as to how we should respond. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3, the first 13 verses there. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the place in which we find this passage in the context of the whole letter. Secondly, the pattern which Paul is personifying and exemplifying here in his ministry. Thirdly, the paradox which that pattern presents to us. And then thirdly, the practice. What does that have to do with you and me here and now today? So the place, the pattern, the paradox, and the practice. If you know your Bibles, you know very well that in 2 Corinthians 12, the apostle says that God's power is made perfect in weakness. But what does he mean by that? Moreover, what does that look like? Usually, it's questionable at best, the answers that are provided to those questions, and frowned on at worst. After all, weakness is not held as a virtue in our contemporary society. Certainly, it is not something that is emulated nor practiced. But here, Paul is illustrating for you God's power made perfect in human weakness. So let's look and see what he would have you and me know. And let's look and see, because this is a model for you personally and for us corporately as a church. Remember that Paul, in writing to the Ephesians church, is intending to shape their identity as individual Christians, but also corporately as a Christian church. So let's look and see. First of all, the place. There are three things to note from what place these verses are found in the broader context of the book. First of all, notice verse 1 in chapter 3, for this reason, all right? That reflects back to the previous section, the entirety of chapters 1 and chapter 2, all right? And allow me just to remind you briefly what we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, all right? Remember that I said it's what God has done in Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption or salvation, not only for his people individually, corporately, but also for the entirety of creation, all right? We saw that there were three things necessary as a result of sin entering into the world in Genesis 3 in order for there to be cosmic redemption, in order for the entirety of the cosmos, for a new heavens and a new earth to be redeemed. One was spiritual death, all right? Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul refers to that. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And following that, Paul enumerates and demonstrates what is the spiritual condition of every human being descended from Adam and Eve as a result of sin entering into the world. You are spiritually dead, all right, in trespasses and sins. Second thing that had to be dealt with was the sinful hostility between human beings, exemplified in chapter 2 by Jews and Gentiles. That dividing wall of hostility in the temple and the antagonism and animosity of Jews towards Gentiles, considering them dogs, that they weren't even worthy of being born, right? I relayed that to you a couple of weeks ago. That hostility between human beings was something that needed to be dealt with. And then thirdly, the powers and principalities, which are mentioned numerous times in the book of Ephesians, had to be defeated because of their control, their influence on human beings and on the creation. So, and that's in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Look at that if you would. He raised Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Talking about the work of Jesus Christ. And in considering that, when we were in that portion of the book, we looked at the parallel letter to Colossae, where Paul expands and elaborates on that in Colossians 1, verse 20, through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, which demonstrated or illustrated or communicated to us that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was for the forgiveness of the sins of those who would turn from sin and trust in him alone for forgiveness of sins. Thank God that's true. Thank God that Jesus, by shedding his blood on the cross, paid the price, the bride price, to purchase a bride for himself, his church. Thank God that that's true. But that's not all it was, Paul tells us, that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it wasn't only to reconcile a bride or to reconcile individual men and women, boys and girls, it was to reconcile to himself all things. That just as sin had the effect in Genesis 3 of bringing forth thorns and thistles, so now Christ's blood deals with the consequences of sin in creation so that there eventually will be a renewed creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It's very interesting, the song we sang in our 10:30 service, Joy to the World, which is usually sung at Christmas, all right? It says, no more sins and sorrows, for he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And the curse is not just found in your heart and mine. Yes, it's there. The curse is not only found in collective humanity, but the curse is found in the created order itself. So in order for God to redeem the cosmos, those three things had to be dealt with. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has said, God dealt with the problem of human sin and brought those who were dead to newness of life, raised with Christ, by trusting him, by looking to him in faith alone to rescue them. God dealt with the hostility between human beings, putting it to death. And God also dealt by defeating the powers and principalities. And all of this, you'll recall in a previous sermon, we noted that because God comes as a divine warrior, that in Jesus Christ, God enters into humanity in the person of his Son and enters into mortal combat with Satan at the cross of Calvary and crushes his skull, even though Satan bruises his heel. Okay, so for this reason, refers back to all of that, okay? But secondly, notice that in verse 14, for this reason, the same words occur. Now, what happens in verse 14 is Paul's going to record his prayer for the Ephesians, all right? So Paul is telling the Ephesians how he's praying for them. So we have for this reason in verse 1, for this reason repeated in verse 14. That is, that verses 1 through 13 are an interruption then. Paul is intending to pray for the Ephesians and tell them how he's praying for them. But in verses 1 through 13, he digresses, if you will, into something different. What is that? It's a description of his ministry. Now, I have to confess to you that in preparing for this sermon and reading through numerous commentaries and studying and praying over this text, I was very perplexed as to how to preach this passage. I really couldn't make heads nor tails of it, how to preach this. Paul's talking about his ministry, and there are rich things there, but how to communicate that beneficially for you and me, for me, was a struggle until I recognized, all right, actually, what's going on, and I'll get to that in a moment, all right? We have a clue as to what's going on, all right, in verse 1 and in verse 13 as to why he makes this digression. In verse 1, we see Paul is a prisoner, and we remember that Ephesians is one of what are referred to as the prison epistles, that Paul is writing to the church from prison. So Paul significantly, not incidentally, significantly points out, all right, that he is a prisoner. He's in jail. And then when we get to verse 13, right, I ask you not to lose over heart over what I am suffering for you. So Paul's not only talking about his ministry, He's framing or characterizing his ministry as a prisoner. I am in jail and I am suffering. All right? More about that in a moment. Third, Paul is just finished telling us of God's victory accomplished in Jesus Christ. He's dealt with human sin, the sinfulness of the human heart. He's dealt with human hostility. He's defeated the powers and principalities, all because Jesus Christ, as divine warrior, was victorious over Satan at the cross. But if it's a victory, then why is Paul in prison? And why is he suffering? That seems totally inconsistent, right? How can that be? And even more, how is that supposed to be encouraging to the Ephesian church? How's it to be encouraging to you and to me? And the answer to that question is God's power is being demonstrated in human weakness. That's what Paul is writing this for, all right? Which brings us not just to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but a pattern which is repeated throughout the scriptures that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. As Paul is picking up on that pattern and communicating it to us by demonstrating his own ministry here. So, with me, step back, all right, and get the big picture, all right? In the Bible, all right, there's a war or a battle often seen between two opposing forces. Which battle will determine who is God, all right? And I'm going to show this to you, so just hold on to your hats, all right? In Exodus, for example, all right, Israel is in slavery. Moses is chosen, but you'll remember when God chooses Moses, he says, yeah, I got faltering lips. Don't send me, right? He said, I can't do this, right? And Moses, writing on the inspiration of the Spirit, is demonstrating through Moses that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. Israel are slaves. Moses is weak. He doesn't want to go. He's unqualified. And the plagues in the book of Exodus, if you pay attention, all right, and I can't take the time to demonstrate for you, do it when you go home, be good Bereans, search the scriptures. The plagues in the book of Exodus are all illustrative of the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. And so when God brings those plagues on Egypt, he's demonstrating to them that he is God and not the gods whom they worship. And you'll remember that Pharaoh was considered divine as well. And what does he do with Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh's huge army and military might chases Israel as they're fleeing Egypt and they get to the Red Sea, and it seems that they're doomed, right? I mean, where are they going to go? The sea's in front of them, the army's behind them. You got Pharaoh, who's divine. You got a military army, and Israel, what are they? They're slaves. They don't have anything. And God opens the Red Sea, and they pass through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh and his army chases them, and God closes the waters of the sea and drowns them. God's power is made perfect in human weakness, and Pharaoh is not God. And then in Exodus chapter 15, we have the victory song, Moses' victory song. God is God. The God of Israel is the one true and living God. All the gods whom you worship, even Pharaoh as divine, are not God. God's power is being made perfect through human weakness. This is the same, and if you want to look at this, you can follow along. I'm going to give you a variety of incidences so that you can follow this pattern and trace it right from the Old Testament to Jesus to Paul. All right, so if you want to follow along, look at David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. in 1 Samuel 17. Israel faces an awful threat from the Philistines, who have sent their champion, Goliath. And you'll remember that Goliath is representative of the Philistines, right? And David will be a representative of Israel. When the men of Israel see Goliath, they cower in fear. In chapter 17, the word man occurs 17 times to refer to the men of Israel, Saul and Goliath, but never with reference to David. Before the introduction of David into the story in 1 Samuel 17:12, the reader knows for sure that the one thing needed to meet the threat of Goliath is a man, a skilled fighter, someone who can rise to the occasion and inspire confidence in the rest of the army, someone with the skill and courage to take Goliath down. And when David is introduced, it comes as a bit of a shock. We're looking for a man, a skilled fighter. What's David? He's a shepherd. Shepherds were considered the lowest of the low of the social structure in Israel, all right? But that's, we recoil and say, what's this kid doing here, right? That's how the writer wants us to feel. The descriptions of David make this obvious. The writer doesn't use man to speak of David, but refers to him as a son of Jesse, the youngest, as a matter of fact. He was a shepherd, the lowest of the low. He's an errand boy, bringing supplies to his older brothers who are among the men of Israel. What's this kid doing here? He's only here to bring some cheese and bread to his brothers. And no surprise, that's all he's good for, right? But the brilliance of this device of emphasizing how unfit David is for the task at hand is that it sheds all the light on God. The one thing that David has going for him in this conflict is that he will not get in the way of God, putting his own power and glory on display. The fight then becomes not one between David and Goliath, just as David says, between the God of Israel and the gods of Philistia. The victory, therefore, will belong clearly, in verse 45, to the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who delights to use utterly unfit agents to accomplish his victories. God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. In Judges chapter 6 and 7, we have the same thing with Gideon. My wife Julie directed a play when we were out in Michigan, and the theme of about Gideon was God turned zeros into heroes. In those chapters, God shows up to wage warfare on behalf of Israel against Midian. Gideon summons a fighting force of 32,000 men. What does God say? Too many. Get rid of them. Such a number will obscure God's triumph. He alone grants victory to Israel. A test is devised to pare down the number of soldiers to just 300, and even these do not fight. Gideon and his men induce panic among the army of Midian. He gives to each of them a trumpet and a torch inside a pitcher, and at his signal, they each dash the pitcher and blow the trumpet, shouting, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" As each man stands at the edge of the camp, God creates the fatal confusion characteristic of instances when the divine warrior appears, setting each man's sword against his fellow. And the overwhelming odds faced by Israel call attention to the decisive power of God, the divine warrior. God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. It's the same thing with Elijah. You remember Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and the prophets of Baal? Because Israel can't decide whom to serve, the Lord has called for a battle of the gods. The God who can bring fire down on the sacrifice will be declared the one true God of Israel. Elijah stacks the deck against himself in nearly ridiculous fashion. The odds are overwhelming. Elijah's alone, facing 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah allows them to go first, and they take 6 hours to call on Baal. Their frantic activity before the altar intensifies throughout the day so that by the end they're gashing themselves to coerce Baal to send fire from heaven. This is how people dealt with worship, was gashing themselves. That's something to say, I suggest to you, about the practice of cutting. But there is no answer. Finally, Elijah takes his turn. He soaks his sacrifice 3 times with water and then simply prays that God would vindicate himself as the true God of Israel. In dramatic contrast to the silence of Baal, God answers immediately. Fire from heaven falls on the sacrifice and consumes it along with the entire altar. And in the episode, the overwhelming odds stacked against the lone prophet of God serve to magnify that God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. This theme of power demonstrated with weakness continues in Jesus' ministry. Throughout John's gospel, John has opportunities to assert himself and conduct, assert himself and conduct his ministry by grabbing headlines and making impressive displays of power. And each time he says, "My hour has not yet come." This is not the way God is glorified in Jesus. Near the end of his ministry, however, Jesus begins to recognize that his hour has come. The time to glorify the Father has arrived. And how does he do that? By accumulation of honor and prestige, by cozying up to influential people. In a powerful passage, Jesus shows that he glorifies God through humiliation and service. We read in John 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And again, John says, Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hand and that he has come from God and was going to God. How does Jesus love them utterly? How does he perform his role in God's victory? In verses 4 and 5, we're told he got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. It was a picture of what Paul portrays in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself in taking the form of a servant. And when he came, he said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life for the ransom of many." Paul discusses how he draws on God's power through his own weakness in his letters to the Corinthians. In the context of extreme cultural narcissism and preoccupation with image that seems to have dominated the Corinthian culture, Paul reminds his readers of his countercultural manner while he was among them. He says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Paul envisions his presence in Corinth as a performance of the crucified Jesus, embodied by a ministry style of weakness. He consciously chose to avoid playing to the desires of the Corinthians for impressive speech and powerful rhetorical display. That would have obscured God's power. The eyes of faith see the unexpected power of God in subversive and faithful performances, one that overturn the Roman love of power and the Greek fascination with rhetorical displays and self-glorification. And in that context, Paul says, God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. This is the pattern throughout the Old Testament. It is the pattern in the New Testament. It is the pattern of Jesus' life. He wins by losing. He conquers by dying. He gains the victory by going to death, because God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. Which brings us to the paradox of Paul, who's just told us in chapters 1 and 2 of the amazing victory that Christ has accomplished, and yet he's a prisoner and suffering in jail. Paul wants you and me to know that it makes perfect sense that he's in prison. In the world's eyes, the principles and principalities and powers have won. They've not been defeated by Christ. In the world's eyes, Paul's in prison. That's a loss. That's a defeat. The principalities and powers think they have Paul right where they want him, and therefore it would appear that they are still in control. Paul's not telling the truth when he speaks to the Ephesian church. It's like today. What would you think if presenting a candidate for succession to this congregation, we presented to you his credentials, and he spent 5 years in Attica upstate? You'd say, that's not somebody we want to be our pastor. The paradox. It's dishonorable. It's shameful. Paul's lost his freedom. He's under the domination of state power, of Rome, which to the eyes of the world would mean the gods of Rome are stronger than the God of Paul, no matter what he says about Christ winning the victory. And yet, paradoxically, look at verse 3 in chapter 3. Verses 3 through 7, Paul says he's the recipient of divine revelation. In verses 8 through 12, he says, gospel preaching serves notice to the powers and principalities. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul's saying, this is all a lesson. It's a lesson for you, but through me, God's preaching a lived message to the powers and principalities that have been defeated by Christ. Don't you dare think that you've won. Don't you dare think that Christ and his mission have been defeated. No, paradoxically, it's just the opposite. Paul the prisoner, verse 1, look at verse 9. He's the very least of all the saints. He's unworthy, he's unfit, and yet he's an apostle, a steward of God's grace, a missionary to the Gentiles. How in the world can that be? Because God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. It's not a loss. It's not a defeat. It's not Paul trying to put on a good face. Well, it's a bit of a setback, but it's really not that bad. No. Paul is saying he's in a perfect position, right where God wants him, because God's power is demonstrated in human weakness. Things are working out just as God wants, so that the powers and principalities see God's triumph is seen in the cosmic realm. It's while in a shameful and weak position as a prisoner that Paul fulfills a cosmically crucial commission as a missionary of the gospel. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, Ephesians, so, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, don't lose heart over suffering, which is your glory. Paul is performing the same paradox as God accomplished in his victory of Christ over Satan at the cross of Calvary. So what does this mean for you and me? How do we put this into practice individually, corporately? Well, tune in next time for that lesson, all right? And we'll take the time to expand and expound on that. But it's a very important lesson, isn't it? Because weakness is not valued. Weakness is not considered virtuous. And we struggle with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. What does that mean, that his power is made perfect in weakness? What does that look like? That's what Paul wants you to know. This is what the gospel accomplishes. What Christ accomplishes. Not you. Not me. Not Paul. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, when I am weak, in myself. When I am weak in the eyes of the Gentiles, when I am weak in the eyes of the Jews, then I am strong. I'm ready to be used by Jesus Christ for His glory and not mine. Ponder these things. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this pattern of weakness displayed throughout history. We thank You for seeing it in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that You would help us to understand these things and to live by them. Help us individually and help us as a church to be instruments in Your hand, through whom and among whom Jesus Christ can work to bring glory, not to us, but to You and to Your Son. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.